A little boy walks up to his dad one day, flexes his arm and says, "Dad, feel my muscle." So dad squeezed his arm and said, "Ooh." Encouraged by this, the little boy flexed his other arm. Dad reached down, squeezed it. "Ah." Puzzled, the little boy says, "Dad, why is this one ooh and this one's ah?" Kids ask all kinds of questions. You never know what they're going to come up with. One morning, a little girl walks into the bathroom as her mom is just getting out of the shower. The little girl says, "Mommy, you're gaining weight." Mom says, "Honey, remember, mommy's growing a baby in her tummy." The little girl said, "Yeah, but what's growing in your butt?" Kids aren't afraid to ask the tough questions. But then we start to grow up and begin to learn that there are certain questions you should never ask. Especially in church, lest people start to think of you as a doubter, as a skeptic, as not one of us. And so many of us, from the time we were kids, learned, take your deepest questions of faith and stuff them down inside of you. That's not a good thing. Because doubt is natural. Doubt is healthy. Questions are a good thing. Henry Drummond said, "Doubt is the prelude to knowledge." Reverend Richard Baxter once said, "Nothing is so firmly believed as that which has been sometimes doubted." In other words, when we summon the courage to dare to ask the hardest questions, far from undermining our faith, we actually put ourselves in a position to deepen our faith. Doubting Thomas is an excellent example of that principle at work. Some of the disciples told the disciple Thomas that we have seen the risen Christ, and he didn't hold back. He shared his doubts, his questions. He said, "I don't believe it, and I won't believe it until I personally, with my eyes, see the scars on his hands, until I can touch the scars in his hand." And then Jesus appeared to him, and instead of rebuking him, Jesus obliged him. "Here, Thomas, see for yourself. Touch for yourself." And Thomas falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Nothing is so firmly believed as that which has once been doubted. And so, in that spirit, in today's sermon, we're going to ask a hard question, a question that may even strike some of you as borderline sacrilegious. But hang with me, if you will, because this is going to take us someplace important, to deeper faith. Let's begin with a prayer. God, when we find ourselves doubting and we have questions, do you want us to ask those questions or shove it down deep inside? Jesus has already shown us that we should ask. So today, that's what we're going to do, believing that our probing questions can only deepen our faith. May it be so. Holy Spirit, be our guide today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today, we're resuming our sermon series called "Who Killed Jesus?" The chief objective of this sermon series is to try to ascertain who bears primary responsibility for the death of Jesus. We've already looked at the three most obvious suspects: Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, and Jerusalem's institutional religious leaders in Jesus' day and age. And yes, each of these three suspects that we've already looked at do in fact bear a measure of responsibility for the death of Jesus. But ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I would submit to you that though these three bear some responsibility, they were in fact co-conspirators acting at the direction of someone far more powerful. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, today I'm going to call a surprise witness to the stand, somebody who has a lot of questions to answer, somebody who is the prime suspect in the death of Jesus Christ. Today I call to the stand God Almighty. You heard me right. Today, we're going to demand an explanation of God's role in the death of Jesus. Hold on a second. Okay, just check, just making sure. Those of you who are in front, you might want to move back a little bit. Seriously. Today, we're going to dare to ask, what was God's role and responsibility for the death of Jesus? Because you see, the Bible tells us, John 3:16, in the old King James English, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now think about what that means. That means that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to die for our sins. Why? If somebody needed to die for our sins, why didn't God the Father do the dirty work himself instead of sending his Son? What kind of parent would do that? Would any parent here send your child to death by crucifixion? I'm just saying the honest questions that occurred to me as a child as I was growing up and learning the Christian faith. The scripture passage you heard read by Terry just a few moments ago lays it out even more explicitly. There, the Apostle Peter, speaking to the people of Jerusalem, says, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you according to, key phrase, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified and killed him. There it is in black and white. Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's passages of scripture like this that cause certain preachers to say things like this, quote, the death of Christ was in the predetermined program of God, planned before the foundation of the world. It is a crucial element in God's eternal plan to save humanity. AskBible.org puts it this way. First, it explicitly asks the question, was it God's plan from the beginning for Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of humanity? Answer, yes. It was God's plan from the beginning to send his Son to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. God knows everything. Before God laid the foundations of the world, God already knew that people would sin and perish without help. So, God prepared a plan of salvation, a way for us to be reconciled with God through the Son, Jesus Christ. All of which causes me to wonder, why would God the Father do such a thing? If somebody needed to die for our sins, why didn't God the Father say, Son, you stay here where it's safe, and I will go and take the risk? It's an honest question that demands an answer from every thinking person. A little under a decade ago, ABC News did a story about a terrible blizzard that swept through Japan. The temperatures got down into the low 20s and the winds gusted up to 65 miles per hour so that the wind chill was wicked cold. There was a young father, Mikio Gadara, and his infant daughter, Natsun, who became stranded in this blizzard. They stayed in their vehicle for a while, hoping that someone would come along and rescue them, but that wasn't happening. It was getting colder and colder, and so eventually Mikio gets on the phone and calls a distant relative and says to them, you know, this is our situation, and we can't wait here any longer, so I'm going to take Natsun, and I'm going to see if I can hike out of here to safety. So he got out of his vehicle and headed out with his little girl cradled in his arms. That was the last anyone heard from Mikio. Hours later, he was found with his daughter, infant daughter, in the snow. His body hunched over, his arms wrapped around his little girl, her beneath him. He'd even taken off his coat and wrapped his daughter in his coat. He was found frozen to death. But his little girl beneath him, insulated by dad and wrapped in his coat, survived unharmed. You see, that's what a good parent does. A good parent will stop at nothing to protect their child. A good parent says, if somebody's going to die, it's going to be me first. My mom always used to say to me and my sisters, if anybody were to ever try to harm you kids, they'd have to come through me first. So God, I need to know, it's an honest question. Why didn't you protect your son? If somebody had to die, why didn't you say, son, you stay here, I'll take care of this? This goes to the very heart of the gospel message. God, the Father, gave his only begotten son. If I don't understand this, I don't understand the gospel. If I don't understand this, I can't explain the gospel to others in a way that is clear and thoughtful. So over the years, I've thought about this a lot. And here's what I've come to. Here's how I make sense of it. It all begins, I believe, by focusing on what's called the oneness of God. Before Jesus was born, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said to him, Matthew 1:21, Mary will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they, the people around Jesus, will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you see, when Jesus came to earth, it wasn't like just a little bit of God was in Jesus. It's not like Jesus came to earth as a small part of God. No, Jesus went among us, was literally God with us, the fullness of God with us. In fact, elsewhere, the New Testament says, it pleased God for the full power of the Godhead to dwell in Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1 puts it this way, in the beginning was the Word. Now that term, the Word, John in his gospel uses that as a way of referring to Jesus. So John is saying, in the beginning, Jesus, the Word was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus elsewhere puts it simply, the Father and I are one. You see, when we think about God the Father and God the Son, we tend to think of them as different persons. And in a very real sense, that's true. But in another very real sense, God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. So it's not like when Jesus came to us, God the Father was up there in heaven, relaxed and kicked back, while Jesus suffered down here. Instead, it's like now God, the fullness of God, was simultaneously in two places at once, fully and simultaneously. Now, that's hard for us to think about and conceive of, because as finite creatures, we are locational creatures. We can only be in one place at one time. But imagine if it wasn't that way. Imagine if it were possible for you to be fully present in two places at once simultaneously. Imagine you could be right here sitting in the sanctuary this morning, fully present with us, and also choose to be simultaneously fully present somewhere else. If you could do that, where's that somewhere else you would be today? Somebody tell me. Fully present here, could be fully present somewhere else. Where else would you choose to be in this moment?
Golf course.
Where? On the golf course, of course.
Hawaii.
Did I hear OIU?
Hawaii.
Oh, Hawaii. I didn't hear right. That's a great choice. The Cheesecake Factory, that's a very good choice. Some, of course, would choose to be in bed, sleeping at home. Well, I mean, wouldn't it be great if you could sleep in and be in church all at the same time, fully present? Or you could be home watching the pregame show for the Colts game this afternoon while also being fully present here. In fact, some of you at home watching online, I know what you're doing. You got the pregame show on the TV and you're pretending to be here. We can't be fully present two places at once, but imagine if we could. Imagine if we could. Apparently, an infinite creature can. Jesus was a reminder to us that God can be fully present simultaneously in two places at once. The Holy Spirit is a reminder to us that the fullness of God can be fully present simultaneously in billions upon billions of places, so that this week, God Almighty, the fullness of God, can be present with me where I go, and present with you where you go, and present with every living creature in every nook and cranny of the cosmos, fully simultaneously. And when we begin to think of it like that, we quickly realize that the tiny human constructs that we have to use to try to understand God will only get us so far in understanding God, because God is so infinitely other that even our best human logic is only going to be able to grasp a small, tiny fraction of the greatness of what it means to be God. Another analogy that might help us think about this is multitasking. Any multitaskers here? I am not a multitasker. I've got to focus on one thing completely, get it done. One thing completely, get it done. But my husband, David, he's the master multitasker. He'll be sitting on the couch doing his fantasy football draft, fully present while simultaneously watching a rerun of the Golden Girls, fully present in that, while simultaneously writing a Be Still and Know devotional for our church, fully present in that. So he can be fully present simultaneously doing three things at once. That would kill me. There's no way I could do that. But when we think about people who are good at multitasking, maybe it helps us a little bit to begin to imagine what it must be like to be an infinite creature, to experience existence as God does. You see, this idea that God was up in heaven, God the Father, was up in heaven eating bonbons and sipping champagne, while Jesus, the Son, was down here suffering, is a false construct. The fullness of God was fully present in both places at once, so that Jesus came to us not as a little part of God, but as the fullness of God. Jesus was God dying for us. Yes, Jeff, you may say, I hear what you're saying. But Jeff, that's too easy. Yes, the oneness of God is relevant to the conversation that we're having today about the role of God the Father and the death of God the Son. It's relevant. It's a worthy point to begin with, but it falls short of a complete answer. Because you see, if God is Trinity, if God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and if if the Trinity means anything, then that has to mean that, in some sense at least, God the Father and God the Son are different personalities, are different beings. And if God the Father is presented as God the Father and God the Son presented as God the Son, if their relationship as Father and Son bears any analogy to a human parent-child relationship, then the question still stands. Why didn't the Father part of God say to the Son part, "No, you stay here where it's safe. I'll be the one who goes to earth"? And you know, I think that's a fair point and a fair question. As I said at the outset of this sermon, we can't be afraid to ask the hardest questions, because if we'll tackle those hardest questions and push deeper, we can break through to a deeper level of faith. So yes, God is one, but God is also Trinity, three persons in one. And so how do we make sense, when looking through the lens of the Trinity, how do we make sense of the notion that God the Father sent God the Son to die? Think about it this way. Here's a hypothetical. Suppose you were a parent living during World War II, and one day your 18-year-old son comes to you and says, "Mom, I've been thinking about this a lot. I think I need to join the army and go to the front lines. Fascism is spreading across the globe, and people are suffering, and terrible things are happening, and I can't just sit here. I need to be a part of it. I want to join the army." Now, what would your instinctive response would probably be? "Oh, son, no, please. Do your part for the war effort here. I couldn't bear the thought of losing you." But suppose your son says to you, "Mom, please understand. I need to do this. I can't live the rest of my life knowing that when I was most needed, I did nothing. I need to do this. I feel called to do this, but I need your blessing. Please, send me with your blessing." If you're that mother, what do you say? If you truly love your child, yeah, you want your child to be safe, but really loving your child means you have an even greater responsibility not to step on that child's fate, to let that child live into the fullness of their destiny. So what would you do? What should God the Father say to God the Son? My favorite episode of the Andy Griffith Show is one where Opie one morning comes to Andy in the kitchen and asks him for a nickel for milk money for lunch at school. So Andy gives him a nickel. A little bit later, Andy's left the room and Barney comes through, and Opie asks Barney for a nickel for milk for lunch at school. Barney gives him another nickel. Later, when Andy and Barney are comparing notes, they realize Opie asked both of them for a nickel for the same thing. They realize Opie is up to something. So Deputy Fife, crack investigator that he is, decides he's going to get to the bottom of this. So the next morning, he secretly tails Opie on the way to school. So we see Barney peeking out from behind a light pole, watching Opie as he makes his way to school. In another moment, we see him sitting in somebody's lawn chair on their front porch with the newspaper up like this, but a big hole cut out in the center so he can watch Opie as he goes down the street. And eventually Barney gets to the bottom of this. He watches from a distance as a bully is intercepting Opie and demanding, "Give me your nickel or else I'll give you a knuckle sandwich." So Opie obediently hands over his nickel. Barney is beside himself, races back to the sheriff's office, tells Andy all about it. Angie says, "You've got to do so. You're the sheriff. You can stop this." And I'm sure there must have been a part of Andy that said, "Yeah, I'm going to fix this." But Andy senses No, this is one of those moments where Opie needs to fight through this for himself. Barney disagrees vociferously, but Andy is adamant. And Andy has a plan. That weekend, Andy takes Opie out to his favorite fishing hole. And as they're fishing, Andy just happens to tell Opie a story from Andy's childhood. Andy tells him how, when I was your age, Ope, I had a favorite fishing hole. And one day at the fishing hole, a bully came up and said, "This is my fishing hole. You get out of here or else I'll give you a knuckle sandwich." Of course, Opie is all ears now. He's tuned into this story. "What happened, Paul?" "Well, Opie," Andy says, "I'm ashamed to say that I walked away from that fishing hole. But the more I thought about it, the more I didn't like what I did. And so one day, I went back to my favorite fishing hole." "What happened, Pa?" "Well, sure enough, that bully was there. And the bully said, 'I warned you. Get out of here or I'm going to give you a knuckle sandwich.' What did you do, Pa?" "I closed my eyes and I stood my ground and he hit me right in the eye. But guess what? What, Pa? I didn't feel a thing. And I tore into him like a windmill in a tornado." "What happened, Paul? What happened?" "Well," Andy says, "we're here fishing at my favorite fishing hole, aren't we?" Opie's face lights up. "Yeah." Andy says, "And I also got a big, beautiful black eye to show off to all my friends." Later that night, the next day of school day, as Andy's tucking Opie in bed, Opie's obviously thinking a lot about this story because he asks his dad about it again. And as Andy's about to walk out of the room, he says, "Pa, are you sure you didn't feel it?" You can tell this is tearing Andy up inside. "No, son," he says, I didn't feel it." The next morning, Opie's ready for school. He's about to walk out the door. He stops. He comes back. He looks up at his dad. He says, "Pa, are you sure you didn't feel it?" Andy scoops him up in his arms, hugs him. He doesn't say a word. He puts him down in silence. Opie has his answer. He's going to feel it. Andy watches as Opie leaves, his heart breaking, but knowing if he really loves his son, he's got to let him do this. So Andy ends up at the sheriff's office, anxiously waiting. Barney's there waiting. Barney's pacing back and forth. Barney's inventing excuses why he needs to leave the sheriff's office so he can secretly go and help Opie. Andy won't have any of it. "You're staying put." The clock is ticking on the wall. Each second feels like an hour. Then suddenly the doors of the sheriff's office burst open and there stands Opie with a big black eye. Andy jumps up out of his chair, rushes over, kneels down. "Son, are you okay?" "Yeah, Paul," Opie says. "Ain't she a beaut?" "What happened?" Andy asks. Opie tells him the story. He tells him how "I didn't even feel it, Paul. And then I tore into him like a windmill in a tornado." And Andy and Barney and Opie celebrated together. Because you see, this was for Opie a critical rite of passage into becoming fully the person that he was meant to be, living fully into his potential and into his destiny. And Andy loved him too much to rob him of that experience. Yes, Andy wanted his son to be safe. But even more than that, he wanted his son to be able to live into the fullness of who he was meant to be. You see where I'm headed with this, right? God's plan for Jesus was the same as God's plan for every one of us, in a sense. God's plan for Jesus was that he should be able and be free to choose to live fully into his destiny. So in my human way of thinking about this, I picture that moment in heaven when God the Son came to God the Father and said, "Father, I've been thinking about this a lot. The earth is a mess. Humanity has lost its way. They're tearing each other up. They're never going to find their way back. Father, I feel called to go to them." And in my mind's eye, I picture God instinctively saying, "No, son, please don't. It's too dangerous. You know what those humans are capable of. They'll kill you." And I picture Jesus saying, "Father, please understand. I need to do this. This is my time. This is my moment. I know it's dangerous. I'll assume that risk. But I need your blessing. Send me with your blessing." I picture tears flowing from God's, the Father's eyes as the Father says, "Son, I am so proud of you. You are incredible. It's going to rip my heart out, but I'm not going to stand in your way. I give you to the world. Go with my blessing." And God, the Father, foreknowing from the beginning of time that God the Son would make this choice. God, the Father, foreknowing that the choice that his Son would make would lead to the crucifixion. And God, the Father, not wanting his Son to suffer, but not wanting to stifle his Son's destiny, the scriptures tell us, our scripture reading today tells us, that God the Father deliberately stood back and came up with a definite plan that the death of his Son would be used to redeem humanity, so that the death of his Son would not be in vain, but instead would have infinite meaning. The easiest thing in the world for God the Father to have done would have been to say, "No, Son, I forbid it. You cannot go. I will go instead." Because every parent has a strong impulse to keep their children safe. But if you love your child, there's an even stronger impulse that says, "As hard as it is for me, I've got to let you live. I've got to let you be. I've got to let you take risks to live into your destiny." And so God so loved the Son that God stepped back. God is love, and God loved Jesus and us enough to stand back and let Jesus come to us. Let me close with this. True story. Wells Crowther, when he was just a little boy, wanted to grow up to become a firefighter. His, Wells' dad, was a volunteer firefighter, and so Wells, as a little boy, was surrounded by firefighters, and so his dream was that when he grew up, he would be a full-fledged firefighter. One day, Dad gave little Wells a gift, a red bandana. Dad told him, "Keep this with you at all times, because you never know when you're going to have to fight a fire. And when there's a fire, you can take it out of your pocket and wrap it around your nose and your mouth to keep the smoke away." Wells treasured this red bandana. It was a symbol of who he was going to become, his dream, his destiny. So he carried that bandana with him to school, to everywhere, even into high school, carried it with him. At age 16, Wells became a volunteer firefighter alongside his father. But the Crowther family was a family of professionals who believed in higher education. So they kind of nudged their son to, "Don't just be a firefighter, go to school, get a higher education." So Wells went off to college. Even there, he took his red bandana with him. It was sentimental, it was symbolic to him of his dreams in life. He went to college, got a degree, graduated, took a job as an equities trader for a Wall Street securities firm. Even when he would go into the office at the securities firm, he still always carried that bandana with him because you never know when you might have to fight a fire. And then one day it happened. Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001. Wells was working at a security firm on the 104th floor of the South Tower of the World Trade Center when United Flight 175 smashed in to the side of the South Tower, 20 floors below where Wells was. A huge fireball, fire everywhere, smoke and fire rapidly rising through that tower. Wells pulled his red bandana out of his pocket, wrapped it around his mouth and his nose, and without a moment's hesitation, swung into action, racing down the stairs toward the worst part of the fire, the part of the building that had taken the worst impact. What happened next is told by Jack Alexander in a book about 9/11. There was a woman on the 78th floor, Lynn Young, who, when the plane's impact hit the building, it blew her back and she opened her eyes and she couldn't see anything because, you see, blood was smeared all over her glasses. So she wiped off her glasses and then she took a look, and what she saw around her was unbelievable carnage, dead, broken bodies everywhere. The smoke was thick, the fire was hot. She began to panic, didn't know what to do, but it's then through that smoke in the air that she saw a ghostly figure, a young man with a red bandana who called out to her, "I found the stairs, follow me." And he led Lynn Young and several others on that floor down the stairwell, 20 floors down, until they encountered a group of firefighters. Wells handed these people he had rescued off to the firefighters to evacuate them out of the building. And he turned around and headed back up the stairs to another floor, where he looked around and he found a woman named Judy Wine, trapped in the wreckage, her arm broken, broken ribs, punctured lung, unable to move. He pulled away the rubble, pulled her up to her feet and said, "Follow me." She and several others from that floor followed him down the stairwell, down, 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 until they encountered another group of firefighters, where he handed them off, and then he turns around and he heads back up. The last person to ever see him was a stranger racing down the steps who said, "I saw this young man in a red bandana going the opposite direction." Then, of course, as you know, the South Tower collapsed. It took them 6 months to find Wells Crowther's body. When they did find it, he was in the wreckage of a floor surrounded by the remains of other uniformed firefighters. He was one of them, fighting side by side with them. In the aftermath of all of this, his father, with tears in his eyes, said, "It was no accident that my son died doing what he had always dreamed of." In fact, Wells' remains were found in the rubble of the 19th floor. When Wells was in high school, his number on the sports teams was 19. It's almost as if there was a plan, and he was living in to his destiny. But suppose you were Wells' parents, and suppose God the Father came to you and said, "I'm going to give you an option as the parents of Wells Crowther. I'm going to give you the option of turning back time to Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001. And if you so choose, I'm going to let you keep Wells home that day. Or you can let him go. Which will it be?" The selfish part of us might say, "I'm going to keep him home." But if we really love him, aren't we going to say, "I've got to let you go. I give you to the world." And so it was with God the Father and God the Son. God loved Jesus too much to stand in the way of the him becoming and living into the fullness of his destiny. What love is this? O my soul, O my soul, what love is this? O my soul. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Not because he wanted to, but because he felt he had to. Now, I understand. And God the Father stands acquitted.